Genesis chapter 3, our study today is in verses 16 through 24, Lord willing, the end of the chapter. Last week, our study in the fall of man focused on God's response to sin. His first response, if you'll remember, was to the instrument Satan used in deceiving the woman, the serpent, and we learned that anything that lends its body to evil is going to be cursed by God. The next target of God's anger was Satan himself. We saw the promise in last week's study of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and the declaration of war from God on evil. Man first heard the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. Victory would come at the expense of death. Jesus would suffer the punishment of Adam's sin, and gratefully he also suffered the punishment for our sin. But we also learned that Satan would be eventually completely destroyed and that the purposes of God would win out in the end. Man would be reunited with God through the victory that occurred on Calvary. Now tonight, in finishing this chapter, we study God's response first to Eve and then to Adam. We're going to see tonight a wonderful mixture of judgment and mercy. We're going to understand the painful consequences of sin, our responsibility to God for our own sin, and the answer provided by God for our sin. Finally, I pray, as I have said in every study in Genesis chapter 3, that at the end of this study tonight, we will so hate sin. We will hate it with a passion that we've never known before. I pray that we'll hate it, first of all, because God does. We need to learn to hate what God hates and love what God loves. I pray that we will learn to hate it because of the destruction that it causes in our own lives and because of the destruction that it causes in the world we live in. Guys, this week it seems that I've been overwhelmed by the calamity that has been brought by sin. We just need to learn to hate it. It is such an evil thing. And, you know, we tend in our culture to take it so lightly. Right now on Pat Booker Road, just a mile or so from here, there are women dancing naked in front of men trying to earn money. And guys, God hates that kind of sin. It's destroying their lives. And we need to see in our study of Genesis 3 exactly why we should hate sin with the passion that God hates it with. We need to understand the lengths that God went to make provision for us to return to Him in spite of our sin. And the result of that unbelievable length that God went to is that we should fall more in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now that's some kind of home security system, isn't it? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for another Wednesday night where we can come before you, Lord, and open our hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to each of us. Lord, even in saying that, it is a miracle. It is such a privilege that you would want to speak to any of us, let alone to all of us. That you would speak to us corporately and individually, Lord, is a miracle too deep for us to understand. But we thank you for it, Lord. Tonight, as always, Father, I pray that when this group of Christians leaves here tonight, we will be more like Jesus than we were when we got here. I pray, Lord, that we will fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus than we've ever been before. And as I've asked over and over in the past weeks, Lord, I pray that this body would be one who would grow to deal with sin the way you do. That we would learn to hate it, that we would see it for the evil that is in it, Lord, that we would learn to, with the same passion you have for it, that we would learn to despise it, Lord, and to do our best to prevent it, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others that we know, Lord, and that we would do that by introducing the people in our lives to the Lord Jesus. Father, that's all we need when Jesus is living in us. Our desire is for holiness. That's my prayer, Lord, that we would desire to be holy because You're holy. That we would want to be like our God. And God, we are so grateful that You're who You are. Father, again we ask You in Jesus' name to touch the hearts of those who are ill, those who are lonely, for those who are suffering. And Lord, we pray that the answer that is provided only in the person of Jesus Christ would be real in their hearts tonight. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I told you last week that the spiritual attack as a result of these studies on sin has been more than significant. I mean, just incredible. It has been as though the devil doesn't want these messages to get out. Now, I don't go around shouting devil this and devil that. You guys know that. But it's arrogant to not to remember that we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. It's arrogance not to remember that we need to stay on guard against the attack of the enemy. It's arrogant to believe that we can handle certain areas in our life that God calls sin. It's arrogance when we keep certain things, you know, that are our little pet sins that seem to be okay because there are sins. If you remember Sunday, I defined major and minor sin for you guys. Major, now I'm talking from my perspective. Major is your sin, minor is my sin. Unfortunately, that's what much of our church culture really believes. You know, we think we can excuse all the things we do, and God says it isn't so. He hates sin, and we need to develop a hatred for sin just as He does. In verse 16, he begins his response to Eve as he says, "To the woman," he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, I almost skipped this. We have so many pregnant women in the church. I almost skipped this verse tonight. But God said no. You see, guys, sin perverts that which God intended to be good for us and pleasing to us. The curse began with childbearing, the thing that God intended to be the greatest blessing of all. Now it becomes a source of pain and sorrow. I want you to notice three things here regarding this curse. First, that it is God who was the source of pain and sorrow for Eve. It was God who was the source. We don't normally associate God with pain. Paul found out that God allowed pain in his life. Job found out that God allowed pain and suffering in his life. Well, it is God who is the source of pain and suffering for Eve as well. Why is it so? Because as our sin increases, God allows our pain to increase because God uses pain to humble us. He uses pain to get our attention. He uses pain to get us to turn around and run the other direction. It's His way of letting us know how much we need Him. It's His way. You know, I said a minute ago that we have so many women who are about to give birth at Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. But, you know, every one of you who are about to give birth expect painful labor. It wasn't so with Eve at the beginning. She was going to give birth without pain and without complication. Imagine how it must have been for her every time she gave birth. Every time she'd be reminded that this wasn't the way it was supposed to be and that it was her fault. Can you imagine what that would do? Now again, we've grown to expect painful labor. But with Eve, it wasn't so. This is what Jesus must have been thinking throughout His ministry on earth. You know, Jesus walked for 33 and a half years or so on earth as a human being. And during that time, when He walked on earth, He encountered unbelievable pain. Now, we don't know how old Jesus was when He began to notice the pain that wasn't supposed to be there. But we do know that He noticed the pain caused by the death of Lazarus. He went to Lazarus' house and He was grieved because He saw all the people mourning and weeping, their hearts broken because their friend and their brother Lazarus was dead. He would look over Jerusalem just a few months later and weep because He looked at the beautiful Temple Mount and He would say that this temple is going to be destroyed and the people are going to be killed. That prophecy would be fulfilled just a few short years later, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the Temple Mount, completely destroyed it, and killed most of the people in Jerusalem. He wept bitterly as He looked at the people mourning, and He wept bitterly as He looked over Jerusalem, as if to say, you know, Father, this wasn't what we intended things to be. This wasn't the way it was supposed to be. He would look in his travels at the diseased, the blind, and the crippled, and he'd have compassion on them. The Bible says he had compassion on them all, and he healed them of all their diseases. He had compassion on them because he'd look at them and say, this isn't how it was supposed to be. And it broke his heart. Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus, who was the creator of all things. He is the one who in the garden created things perfectly. And Adam and Eve were his crowning creation. Imagine how it must have been for him to look out at a sin-ravaged world thousands of years later as he traveled through the Jerusalem area. The world, which had begun in perfection by the time Jesus had arrived, was involved in wretched sin. But God, and I love the but gods of the Bible, but God in his infinite love combined judgment with mercy. Our first example tonight of judgment mixed with mercy is here. Because children serve the purpose of God in bringing about his plan of salvation, he allowed the blessing of children to continue. God could have said, I'm just disgusted with Adam and Eve, and so I'm not going to mess around with humans anymore. I'm going to try something else. He certainly could have called down the angels who kept their first estate with God in the heavens and said, you inhabit the earth. It's a great place. I intended it to be perfect. You enjoy it. But he didn't. He allowed the blessing of childbirth to continue because it suited his purposes in creation. The second thing to notice is that sin multiplies pain and sorrow. I will greatly increase your pains, the King James says, your sorrows in childbearing. The clear inference here goes well beyond just childbearing. It also includes child rearing. Imagine parents. If sin had never entered the world, there never would have been a child rebel against parental authority. Not once. Can you imagine? It's time for bed. Okay, thank you, Mom. Thanks, Dad. You know, if sin hadn't entered the world, there never would have been rebellion. Just as Adam and Eve's sin created the perfect environment for their first children, we'll read about that next week in the story of Cain and Abel, our own sin creates a perfect environment for our children to sin as well. You know, a tragedy in my life is that I raised my children to be just like me. What a sad, sad thing. You know, this is one of those things I wish I had a do-over. Unfortunately, my kids are 25 and 23, and I don't have that opportunity. But you see, my own sin, my own carnal nature, enabled me to create an environment for sin to which my children fell. We need to be careful. Parents, we need to be mindful of the example that we set for our children. It doesn't matter how late we get started. At some point, you've got to start fixing the problem. It's important for parents to practice what they preach. I've seen so many examples of people come to faith late in life like I did and sit down and tell their children, hey, the rules are changing. I had to tell my children when they were 16 and 18, I sat them down and I said, guys, I don't know all the answers. In fact, I don't know any of them right now. I'm more confused than I can describe to you. But what I know for sure is this, and I'm going to share with you only what I know. Everything I've taught you up to now is wrong. That's heavy, isn't it? But you see, at that point, my kids were able to see Jesus Christ rightly represented in their house. From that point forward, there had to be a time when the problems started to get fixed. We can't tell our children what they can watch on TV. We can't tell them that MTV is unacceptable for them to watch when we're watching Oprah and Jerry Springer and soap operas. We have to be consistent in our walks. We can't tell them smoking or drinking is bad when we do it, and we can't use that excuse, well, I'm hooked on it. You know, I started when I was a kid. We didn't know then what we know now. No, if we're going to tell our children how to behave, then we need to be setting the proper example. We can't tell them drugs are bad for them if we laugh about our old hippie days with our friends. We can't do that, guys. We have to be consistent in our walks with the Lord. Just this past week, and I don't remember which news show it was on, but on one of the news show programs, like 60 Minutes or 2020 or one of them, there was a story about this a pro-family agenda governor running for office in one of the southern states. And he was a clear-cut favorite and really, really was expected to win by a landslide. But about a month before the election, all of this information came out about a years-long affair he'd been carrying on all the while he was announcing the virtue of family value politics. Guys, that kind of hypocrisy destroys the Christian witness, and your children and mine won't put up for it. You know, they just won't stand for it. We need to be consistent. It doesn't always mean that your children will make the right choices when you are. It just means that when they make the wrong ones, you'll be innocent before God. And the Bible gives us a great promise. When a child is trained in the way that they should go, they will not depart from the right way, from the right path. Now, that means later. Now, when it says they will return, and that's really the sense in the language, not that they will not depart, but that they will return to the right path, that means many of them are going to depart. They're going to make wrong choices. We have to give them the freedom to make the wrong choices, but only as we're setting the right example. When they make them, we trust God with our children. If you're living a hypocritical life, parents, your kids aren't listening to a single word that you say, and rightfully so. My dad raised me with a do as I say and not as I do mentality. You know, back then, we didn't dare back talk to our parents. It's not that way anymore, is it? It's just not that way. The third thing to notice is that sin always places its victims under subjection. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. John 8:34, Jesus speaking, he said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, if you're a slave to sin, you are under the authority of sin in your life. We've studied about that in our Roman studies. The result of this particular curse was that an entire gender, originally created by God as equal, was placed under the dominion of man. And history teaches us that man hasn't done a very good job in keeping that authority, have we? You know, women today think it doesn't seem fair that we have to be under subjection to our husbands. But that's what God said, and your argument is with Him. We don't try to explain what God said to you in terms of why. We simply tell you what He said and what our response to what He said should be. Man has enjoyed being in authority too much. You know, I used to promote people who were salesmen. They were really good salesmen, and I'd promote them to be a manager in the car business. And they'd get crazy with authority, you know. And I'd call them in, I'd calm them down and say, you know, you can't just tell people what to do. You've got to make them want to do it. And they'd say, well, when I was a salesman, everybody told me what to do. Now it's my turn. And that's not what authority spiritually is. We men are not our wives' boss. We are our wives' servant. And being the spiritual head of the household simply means you're the head servant. That means we die to self. That means we put our wife's needs, our wife's desires ahead of our own. And husbands, if you're not doing that, you're not loving your wife the way Christ loved the church. When it says here that Eve's desire will be for her husband, what it means really is that her desire will be to rule over him. The Hebrew word here is the same one used in Genesis 4:7, where sin is said to be crouching at Cain's door, desiring to control him. You see, sin caused a woman to be placed under punishment by placing her under the authority of her husband. Her desire was to rule him, to master him, to be independent from him. And God said, woman, that's not the way it's going to be. You will be ruled by him. You will be under his authority. Now, I understand, wives, this is a hard one. I understand. In spite of what Ephesians 5:22 says, most husbands, beginning with and especially me, aren't worthy to be submitted to. We're not worthy of it. We don't make good judgments. There are times when I look at wives and say, you know, the Bible says, submit to your husbands. And they look at me like I'm crazy. Like, do you know what his track record is? Well, you don't submit to your husband because he's worth submitting to. You submit to him because God says to. As difficult as it is, let me suggest three things that will help you. The first is you have to trust God and not your husband. You're trusting God and not your husband. When you're doing what God tells you to do, you can trust God with the results. Secondly, the only way you can accomplish this is through self-denial. We reverse the curse by dying to self. That's what Jesus did. He reversed the curse of the law by dying physically. We do the same thing by dying spiritually. We die to self and reverse the curse. Now, this is not denial. This is self-denial. We don't deny the circumstances. We pray for our husbands when they're making bad decisions. We pray for our husbands when they're not behaving like godly men. But we still submit to them. The Bible doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands when your husband is behaving the way you want him to. It says, submit to your husbands, period. It's your husband, it's God, not your husband, rather, who's taking care of you. That's what you have to understand. You're denying self and trusting God with the consequences. The third way is that your motivation has to be right. Your motivation has to be to please God. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him, so we know that He will fill you with joy and peace when you decide to be obedient to Him. Now, Closing thought on Eve before we move to Adam. Again here, we have judgment mixed with mercy. When you women have a husband who loves Jesus Christ with all of his heart, it will be a delight to submit to him. It won't be a burden at all. When a husband is truly putting your needs ahead of his own, then you'll wonder what took so long. It's a delight. That's God's mercy. When God gives the Holy Spirit and when we obey Him, He fills us with the spirit of joy and the spirit of peace. You'll wonder what took you so long. It's truly, truly a blessing to submit to a godly man. If your husband isn't a godly man now, pray for him. Don't get mad at him. Don't fight with him. Pray for him. Trust God with your husband. The second thing is the same with childbirth. Jesus said in John 16:21, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into a world. Now, I know a lot of you women who have just recently had kids hate it when somebody says, yeah, once the baby comes, you forget all the pain. You don't forget the pain. But what you do is you measure the pain with the result of the pain, and you think, wow, I'd do it all over again. I'd do it all over again. We have a friend who's had 3 babies now in about a year. When is he pregnant again? About 22 months. She will have had 3. She's pregnant with her 3rd now. And you know, every time the pregnancies are difficult, but she looks at the results of the pregnancy. And she's delighted with the results. A child is born in the world, and the joy that results eclipses or outweighs the pain that was suffered. The pain of submitting to God, the pain of submitting to your husband, as with the pain of childbirth, is overwhelmed by the joy you'll receive when you're obedient to God. Verse 17, we move to Adam. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Because you listened, the first thing God says to Adam is that his lame excuse of blaming his wife isn't going to cut it. Adam, what did you do? Well, it was the woman you gave me. God didn't listen to that excuse at all. God lays the responsibility for Adam's sin right where it belongs with Adam. It's the same way for every human being. In the day of judgment, the Bible says that man will be unable to make excuses for his life. We will stand before the just judge. Jesus is the judge. We all know that. And He will pronounce sentence on us. And when He does, we will all, including the guilty party, pronounce His judgments just. Can you imagine condemning yourself? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. Just like Adam's excuse was ignored by God, so will be the excuses of those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, to many of us, that doesn't seem fair. Well, you know, we all shouldn't have the same standard. Well, gratefully, we all do have the same standard. Jesus is that standard. He lived a perfect, sinless life because we couldn't. God didn't have to provide a way to Him at all. He did it out of mercy. He did it because He loves us, and there's no other way to get to heaven. There's no other way. That's why I get so passionate when I talk to people about their sin. If they don't hate their sin enough to accept responsibility for it, God can't help them with it. He can't forgive them for it. When Christians lay the blame for their sins to other people, like Adam tried to do, the condition of their life gets worse because God's not going to listen to their excuses. There's nothing more painful for me than talking to someone over and over and over who I know a year from now or 2 years from now, the situation in their life is going to be worse than it is right now because they refuse to deal with their sin. Well, my wife or my husband makes me act the way I do. My boss, my family, you don't understand, Pastor, how I've been victimized or how I've been hurt. God doesn't listen to those kind of excuses. The only thing that matters with God is sincere dealing with your own sin. Adam tried. When it didn't work for Adam, Eve didn't learn. She tried too. Well, it was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. No, it's your responsibility when you sin. They made me do it, or I had no choice. Those kind of excuses are not going to cut it in heaven. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame society. We can't blame our environment. We can't call sin disease. We can't say, well, I just have addictive personality, or I'm genetically predisposed to a particular sin. We can't say that because God won't deal with it. If we don't accept full responsibility, our healing and our restoration cannot take place. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Speaking to Christians about relationship with God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from from all unrighteousness. In other words, our right standing will be restored. If we claim we have not sinned, this is heavy, guys. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Can you imagine blaming God for immoral sexual activity as an example? Can you imagine blaming God for being an alcoholic and abusing your family? Well, that's the way I am. I'm addicted. I can't do anything about it. No, the Bible says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Guys, that's heavy. We have to accept full responsibility for the condition of our own lives. And I'll go one step farther. If we don't want to accept full responsibility, what we're doing is we're denying God as God in our life. We're playing God in our own life. Well, I just don't agree with that particular thing. Well, tough. You've got to deal with God. You've got to deal with the Lord. He's not going to make an exception for you. And your excuses aren't going to cut it. I shared with you when I was in the car business after I gave my life to Christ, I was witnessing to a couple of the people that worked for me. And, you know, they had to listen because I was the boss. And one of the guys, his name was John, he was a professing Christian and was living with a girl outside of marriage. Not only that, he was having an affair on her. And I said to him, I said, John, you say you're a Christian. How can you live the way you're living? God says what you're doing is sin. He hates it. He says, and I don't want to color this any other way than what it says, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Deal with that. You know what his response was? His response is, well, God made me a sexual person. If he didn't want me to have sex, he shouldn't have made me this way. How arrogant. There was another man, an older man, who had a terrible drinking problem. He was a good guy, a nice man, but he had a terrible drinking problem. I was sharing Jesus with him. He says, well, I kind of think there's probably a God, but I'm just not sure who it is. And so if I stand before God on Judgment Day, I'll have no problem telling him that he should have made himself more clear to me. I said, he's making himself clear to you right now. Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible. His empty tomb proves it. Deal with that. But you see, we don't want to deal with those things that are important to us. I can judge other people's sin, but when God puts his finger on my sin, I have to deal with it. I either have to repent or I have to ignore God, denying God. And that's a dangerous proposition. The rest of verse 17 and 18, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the food. Cursed is the ground because of you. This stinks, doesn't it? Sin always causes innocent people, innocent things, pain. Paul says in Romans 8:22 that creation, all of creation is complaining about it right now. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Now, we can't hear what creation's saying. But when we studied Romans, we talked about this supernatural conversation going on between all of creation and God. He understands perfectly. When we get to heaven, we'll probably understand. But what creation is saying is, you humans, enough is enough. Repent. In the book of Joel the prophet, going to Israel, the faithless religious leaders, and he's saying, you guys, just look at the cattle. Even they're standing out there groaning and complaining about the sin. There's famine in the land. They're smart enough to know something's wrong, but you are blind guides. That's what happens. You know, we have earthquakes. We have tornadoes. We have El Ninos. We have everything. And we try to explain them all away. Well, it's just the weather. It's God trying to get our attention. He doesn't change. He's spoken to us in natural disasters from the beginning of time. We'll study the very first one in Genesis chapter 6. God is trying to tell us, creation's smart enough to hear me. Why aren't you? Adam was the one who was guilty, but the ground was one of his victims. No longer could perfection prevail. In fact, Paul says that the ground was the innocent victim of Adam's sin, and they complain about it even when he wouldn't. Even when he wouldn't. Again, sin always hurts the entrance or the innocent. Adam, who was given dominion over all of creation, instead of being a good steward over it, ruined it. Man perverts what God creates, and all at the expense of his own enjoyment. Again, however, in this verse, we see judgment mixed with mercy. The curse could have been much worse. Adam could have been cursed by God directly, and then you and I wouldn't be here. God could have cursed the ground so that it wouldn't produce food at all. looking to have mercy on Adam. In the same way, he's looking to have mercy on you. Perhaps God has cursed your ability for the time being to earn an income that's acceptable for your family. Perhaps God is cursing your ability or your desire to come to God on your own terms. Nothing you do is working out. We've had examples of men in this fellowship trying to do stuff in their own strength, and God's just not going to let it succeed. I took a job. I've been a Christian about a year. I took a job that I knew I wasn't supposed to take, trying to do it my own way. Something I had done better than anybody else my whole life, suddenly I couldn't do it all. I didn't just grow stupid overnight. I just was out of God's will. He wasn't going to let me succeed, and He won't let you succeed either. Unless you're in God's will, you're doomed to futility. The answer is to get into God's will, guys, to seek it. He wants you to know it. He wants a permanent fellowship with you, just like He did when He went looking for Adam in the garden. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is the first phase of Adam's punishment, sort of like a prison work release program. This is work without reward. Before the fall, labor was fun, it was enjoyable, it was easy, it was fruitful. There was no sweat, there was no hard labor. Now there was only work until death. Hardly the way God intended it. He says, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Guys, God always keeps His promise. Didn't He promise that in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die? I told you not to do it. Adam or Eve was approached by the devil, and he said, oh, surely you won't die? And she looked around and said, yeah, probably not. You know, why can't I eat the fruit of that tree? Adam walked into it and made a choice with knowledge of what would happen. Well, God keeps His promises, and death came. The very ground that God gave Adam as a blessing would forever remind him of his own mortality. Can you imagine Adam working the dirt? Now, you and I, sometimes we get crummy jobs we don't like doing, and we grumble the whole way. I can imagine Adam working the ground saying, I blew it. It shouldn't have been this way. Hard work, sweat, and labor. What God intended was that man would live forever in a perfect physical state, and sin, Adam's sin, ruined it all. You know, I get mad at Adam every time I think of the way my body's falling apart. My eyesight is deteriorating so quickly that I can't believe I get up and I need stronger glasses, and I think, Adam, I'm so angry with you. Our bodies are decaying. We are dying every day as a result of Adam's sin. Unfortunately, I've got a few of my own sins thrown in there that's helping things along as well. We all are guilty. Death shouldn't have been a surprise to Adam, nor should it be a surprise to us. Now, here's the dichotomy. We're all created eternal beings, yet we all die. How can that be? It is a fact that we will all live forever. But God, because of sin, had to house our eternal spirits in a mortal physical body. That means for every human being, death is only a beginning. I hate it when I hear funerals or I see these obituaries when somebody's an unbeliever and it says he finally or she finally entered rest and they enter the day. They're not resting at all. If they don't know Jesus Christ, there is no rest. You know, those obituaries that say, well, he's in a better place. No, he's not. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they're in a far worse place, because death is only the beginning. The only question for any of us who are eternal beings, that means all of us, is where we're going to live for eternity. Where we're going to live. When a Christian dies physically, his spirit immediately goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, by the way, that's better by far. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, you know, I don't know what to do. It's like he could choose. You know, I don't know whether it's better for me to stay here and work for you. I mean, that means fruitful labor. Or whether it's better to go home and be with the Lord, which is better by far. And then it was as though the Holy Spirit was speaking to him, and Paul says, oh yeah, I have to stay here and work for you. But he said, it's better by far to go home and be with Jesus. If you guys ever hear that I died, it's a lie. I didn't die, I just moved to a better place. Now, I'm not anxious to move. I'm not anxious to leave this body. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being morbid. Oh, they talk about death all the time. It's not that. I want to live every single minute that God has ordained for me. But I don't want to be here 1 minute longer. I want to be here to fulfill everything that Jesus Christ has planned for me to do. But the minute He says, Ron, you're done, I'm saying, okay, take me. I'm ready to go home. When you see me in the hospital, don't pray me back. I'll be with Jesus. Can you imagine how angry Lazarus must have been? Lazarus was in paradise, and Jesus walked into the cave, commanded the spirits, "Lazarus, come forth!" And I imagine in the spirit world, Lazarus said, "He wasn't calling me, was he?" You know, I don't want to come back when I'm home with Jesus. I don't want people crying at my funeral. I want people saying one thing and one thing only. He really loved Jesus, and now he's with him. That's all I care about. That's all I care about. Now, I hope some of you are a little sad, but I hope it's selfish and not for me. Christians don't die. We live forever. We go instantly to be in the presence of the Lord. But, this is a horrible but, when an unbeliever dies, it's different. They go immediately to the place of the unrighteous dead. We call it Hades, where there is torment while they're awaiting their final destination. Guys, Hades isn't the place they're going to stay. After Jesus' 1,000-year reign on earth, there's going to be a great white throne judgment where we're all going to be raised, the righteous and the unrighteous dead, and we're all going to stand for the sins we committed in our life. We're going to be judged by Jesus for the things we've done in the body, good or bad. Now, I imagine it's going to be a very cool time for the Christian, because the Christian is going to come by and the judgment books are going to be open and Jesus is going to say, "Hey, can't find anything. The righteousness of Christ has covered your sins, and we're going to go to our reward." But when unbelievers come, they're going to be cast into outer darkness, the place we call hell, where they will suffer torment forever and ever and ever. Now, some people say that's cruel. But let me tell you about the fact I already mentioned. We are all eternal beings. That fact doesn't change. When you are sentenced to hell, it is only because God honors the way you lived in death. When you want to be independent from God in life, He will honor that desire in death. He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you doer of iniquity." We're all eternal beings. When death comes to a Christian, it is a beginning of a joyful, wonderful, blissful experience. When death comes to an unbeliever, it is a time of terrible, terrible torment, conscious torment, forever and ever. Guys, there's no second chances. We live in a culture that believes you can pray people out of purgatory, which doesn't even exist. We live in a culture where they think they can offer up prayers and alms for the dead, and something good can be done on their behalf. It isn't true. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There are no second chances. There are no other alternatives. We're either with Jesus or we're not. This should help us all get serious about sin and about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I hope you grieve for those who die apart from Christ. I walk very often on Kitty Hawk, right in front of the funeral home there, and I look at the people and I think, you know, right now every one of them is dealing with the reality of death, and there's no better time to share Jesus Christ than when people are dealing with the reality of death. So many of us, especially those of us when we were young, you know, we feel like we're invincible. Everything's okay. Nothing can go wrong with me. But when they're looking at a body in a casket, they know it's not true. They know it's not true. I hope this gets all of us serious about sharing Christ. In verse 20, the good news, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. This is Adam's confession of faith. Adam's confession of faith. Have you ever wondered if Adam and Eve were in heaven? Ever wondered how people got saved before Jesus came? Well, here's the answer. The answer is they got saved the same way you and I get saved. They get saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Abraham's faith was credited unto him as righteousness." As righteousness, that means by faith, Abraham believed God and it was credited unto him as righteousness. By faith, he had right standing with God. Adam's confession of faith here is significant, and it gave him right standing with God as well. It doesn't matter if you're Adam, Abraham, or if it's you or me, we're all saved by faith the same way. You see, by naming his wife Eve, Adam demonstrated that he believed God's promise of verse 15. Look at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You see, God was talking about a redeemer right then. Adam believed God, even though Adam knew he was in a terrible circumstance, even though Adam knew that he'd blown it, he just heard a death sentence pronounced on him physically, death that God never intended, he chose to believe God. By naming her Eve, which means the mother of the living, that's a literal translation, he believed God's promise. Imagine how much greater Adam's love for God was after the fall than before. Before the fall, Adam didn't even love God enough to obey him. Now you think that's harsh, but God or Adam was put in a situation where he had to make a choice. You and I are put in situations every day where we have to make a choice. Sin or Jesus? For the moment, which do I love more? And unfortunately, we choose sin way too often. Every time you get angry, lose your temper, you're choosing sin instead of Jesus. And you can't say, well, I just can't help myself, because God promised that you'll never be tempted beyond what you can bear, and He promised that He'll always provide a way out. I like to think of Peter out on the water. You know, Peter was kind of arrogant sometimes, and he walked out on the water, saw Jesus walking on the water, and the rest of them were afraid, and Peter said, well, Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come out there. And Jesus said, okay, Peter, come out. And Peter took a couple steps on the water. Hey, guys, I'm walking, you know, pretty cool. And then he started to look at the water. He started to look at the waves, and he began to sink. And he said one of the greatest, the most effective prayers in all of Scripture, help! Lord, save me! And Jesus grabbed him by the hand, and the next sentence in the gospel says that they went back to the boat, or they were the next place you find them in the boat. Now that means two really cool things. One, when Jesus is holding your hand, you'll never sink. And two, Peter walked on the water back into the boat. You know, people will criticize Peter in heaven for all the things he did, and all he has to say is, okay, well, how many of you walked on water? Didn't do so good going out, but I did great coming back. You see, Adam chose sin because he loved it. He loved the temptation. He loved what it represented, and he loved it more than he loved God. But after the fall, knowing how badly he'd blown it, still watching God demonstrate grace and mercy, he must have loved him even more. Again, I liken this to Peter, who after his three denials of Jesus Christ, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter, and they went to get him. I imagine when they said, Peter, the Lord asked for you by name, Peter said, he did? I thought he was done with me. I mean, I denied him three times. I heard that thing he said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And they said, Peter, 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 grace. You don't understand grace yet. The angel said to go tell you. He called for you by name. And that was the source of Peter's passion in serving the Lord. Why was Peter so passionate? Because Peter knew he'd been forgiven in far greater measure than many of the others. Guys, I love Jesus with all of my heart, but you know why I love Him so much? I've been forgiven so much more than most of you. I've done such terrible, terrible things in my life, and God has said, slate wiped clean. Now, I have this picture of a blackboard in heaven, and it took Him a long time to erase it when it was mine. But I love Him because I've been forgiven so much. He who loves much, or he who has been forgiven much, rather, loves much, the Bible says. And Peter's passion was a result of knowing how much he'd been forgiven of. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam, looking at this perfect creation, knowing that he alone was responsible for blowing it, and he looked around and he said, God, You've still made me a promise that I will be with You forever. Eve will be made the mother of the living. The object of his faith was a Redeemer. Eve, God said, wasn't the mother of the dying. And physically, in this time and space dimension, that's what she was, because they all began to die when sin entered the world. But God didn't say she would be the mother of the dying. He said that she would be the mother of the living. That could only be the result of fallen man being redeemed by God. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more? Boy, you ought to do a study on the how much more is in the Bible. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Guys, in spite of the fact of sin, God's mercy demanded that man be rescued from ourselves. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God said, I created him for fellowship. I love them with all of my heart. Now, we know God didn't think in terms like we think. But in human terms, and that's the only thing we can relate to, but in human terms, I can just imagine Adam falling and God saying, wow, how am I going to fix this? I know I'll die in his place. because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Verse 21 says, the answer was the Lord God made garments. The Lord God made garments. They didn't make them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Again, judgment mixed with mercy. God is doing all the work. Adam and Eve didn't provide their own covering. It was provided for them by God. You remember when the prodigal son came home and the father, we talked about it last week, was looking out over the horizon. When he came, he ran to him and hugged his neck and kissed him. Oh, my son who was dead is now returned. My son who was dead is now alive. That's what God was doing for Adam and Eve. And the prodigal son trying to get that lame thing out of his mouth. You know, oh, father, I'm not fit to be your servant. You know, that oh, poor me thing. And the father wouldn't even let him get the apology out of his lips. He just said, oh no, go get his robe, go get his sandals, go get the ring. We've got a party to go to. The father clothed him, just like our Father in heaven clothed Adam and Eve. Now, two things about this covering. The first thing is this covering came at great cost. This covering came at great cost. Imagine how shocked Adam and Eve had to be when they saw their first death. Imagine. Remember, Adam had dominion over all the animals. Literally, what that means is they were like pets to him. They paraded in front of him, and he named them. Can you imagine? Before the fall, Adam would have walked around the animals and conversed with them. We don't know how it happened, but he had dominion over the animals. These were pets. And can you imagine when God slayed the first sacrifice and the blood became pouring and there would have been a squeal of pain? Their stomachs must have turned in revulsion. It came at great cost. Why was it so necessary? Why is it so bloody and gory? Because again, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. God wanted them. God wants you to know what He knows about sin, that it causes death. And that to be redeemed from it would be very costly indeed. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. I won't have time to talk about it much tonight, but make a note in your margin and study that one verse. The pearl of great price. God thought you so valuable. One pearl, one sinner. God thought you so valuable that He sold everything He had in order to get it. And God thought it was a good trade. I don't understand that. God sold everything He had. God Himself came in the form of human flesh, leaving heaven to die for one sinner. And He would have done it if it was just one. So valuable you are. So valuable I am that God gave everything. He wanted you to know how costly your redemption is. And He wants you to equate that to value. Guys, I've said this so often, but you don't need self-esteem. You need God-esteem. You need to understand your value to Jesus. When you do, you'll never doubt your value again. You'll never again think, oh, I'm just no good. You'll never, ever do that because you understand how valuable you are to God. Sin causes death, but God was willing to pay the price to buy you back. The second thing to understand about this covering is that without sin, it would have been necessary. Without sin, it wouldn't have been necessary. It's sin which causes man to pervert that which God intends as a blessing. It's sin which causes us to look suspiciously at other people's behavior. You know, we see somebody, we don't know him very well, we see him whispering, or we think, oh, they're talking about me. You know, we're so suspicious, we're so mistrustful of other people's motives. You know, we look at somebody who's dressed up and think, well, what are they trying to prove? You know, guys, it shouldn't be that way. We should be happy and rejoice with people. Our Roman study Sunday, rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't wonder or worry or be suspicious about how they got what they got. Just rejoice with them and leave them to God. Leave them to God. I was talking to somebody today about hugging. I'm a hugger, and I'm sorry about it. I never was until I got saved, so it's God's fault. But you know, I just hug Christians. I don't know why. We see people and we hug them. And I had somebody say, well, you know, it looks bad for you to be hugging ladies. I thought, oh, I need to watch what I'm doing. And I thought, well, that's crazy. But it's true, because there are suspicious evil minds out there. Guys, we shouldn't have suspicions like that. But we do. Why? Because we're human. But you need to understand, when you do, you're the one that's evil. You're the one, not the people you're looking at. Look in instead of looking out. I've shared this with you often. I'm way off the subject here. But when you're looking out, that's the unholy spirit. God in the person of the Holy Spirit is so busy looking in at your heart that He doesn't have time to allow you to look out. The unholy spirit looks out. The Holy Spirit looks in. It wouldn't have been necessary to have a covering if there had been no sin. Now, if Adam and Eve could have made their own covering, which was acceptable to God, and they tried, it was a lame try. They used a fig leaf to cover themselves. But if that would have been acceptable, it wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to die either. You see, man cannot cover his own shame. We keep trying. How do we try in our culture? Well, I'll just give more money to the church. I'll just do good deeds. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a lot better than a lot of those Christians. We think we can cover our own shame. But as we found earlier, we'll all stand before God responsible for our own sin. This covering, this is so important. This covering is the first picture of Jesus' blood sacrifice in the Bible. This covering, this garment, is a type of Christ. The blood spilled of this animal was sufficient by God to cover Adam's shame. The blood spilled on Calvary is the only thing sufficient to cover our shame. Jesus is our substitute, just as that animal was the substitute for Adam's sin. When we eventually get into the sacrificial system, we'll find out that there were substitute sacrifices all throughout Jewish history. Incidentally, Jews don't do anything about sin now. There is no sacrifice for sins. You ask an Orthodox Jew, well, gee, God never changes. That's right. Well, what do you do for sin? Well, He changed in that one area. You know? Jesus is our substitute. He died so that you wouldn't have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think my favorite verse in the New Testament. God made Him who had no sin to be sin. In other words, our sin offering for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, outside of time and space, said, I'll tell you what, let's just arrange a swap. I'm going to give that filthy Ron my righteousness, and I'm going to take his sin. What do you say about that? And the Godhead said, cool, let's go for it. What a great swap. He who had no sin was made to be sin so that I might stand before God, that I might have right standing before the Lord. No wonder Paul tells us to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in summary of Adam and Eve, they sinned, Adam believed, and God gave grace. Real simple, huh? God gave grace, undeserved favor. Adam discovered that since his own effort to cover his sin was unacceptable to God, he discovered that God had a contingency plan that was far better. That's the plan of salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. We need to share that plan with as many people as we can. What do you have to do to be saved? Really nothing. Just believe. You mean I just have to say it with my mouth? No, you've got to believe it in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does Lord mean? It means master ruler. Can I believe in a Jesus? Can I be saved in a Jesus who isn't my Lord? Of course not. It isn't like we can choose, okay, I'm going to be in the good hands, Jesus. I want him to be my life insurance policy. But I don't want that Lord part, you know? Lord, come into my heart, but just sit there and don't do anything. That's not a Jesus that saves. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He died for our sins, and that God raised Him from the dead. And then, just like Adam, by grace, through faith, we are saved. Verse 22, the Bible says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. That is a distinct reference to the Trinity. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Again, more mercy. More mercy. If Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of life, they would have been forced to live in their sin forever. Can you imagine what it would have been like? A decaying body? You know, the book of Revelation says there's going to be a time during the Great Tribulation for 5 months where death won't occur. Men will try to die. They will commit suicide, but Jesus won't permit their spirits to leave their bodies. Can you imagine? Blow a hole in my head, but my spirit stays there. Ow! But we won't die. Adam and Eve would not have been able to die. They'd have lived in a decaying, sinful state, separated from God forever. But through the blood sacrifice and physical death, God created a way for them to come to Him. And closing in verses 23 and 24, it says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You can see God was serious about making sure that man never, ever ate from that tree. Again, more mercy. Adam and Eve loved it in the garden. Who wouldn't? Can you imagine, as we study Cain and Abel and the destruction in their family? You talk about a dysfunctional family. We're going to wonder how many times Adam and Eve took their children back to the gates of the garden and looked in, and Adam would have shared the story of their fall. Guys, this is what happened to your mother and me. That could have been ours, but this is ours, looking at all the cursed ground. You know, it's sin. Sin causes such destruction. Causes such destruction. They didn't want to leave the garden, and who would? We don't want to leave sin sometimes. Who would? Sin is fun. The problem is that the cost is so great. The garden was beautiful and blessed with abundance, and people like it there. Isn't that why Lot chose Sodom? Abraham, in another great statement of faith, says, okay, you choose where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite way. And Lot looked around and said, wow, looks like a pretty happening place over there. I'll choose Sodom. You can have the desert. We know what happened. It was a bad move. God banished them. He drove them because He knew what they needed. He knew what was best. God's final response to sin was to make sure that man couldn't live in his sin forever. He couldn't live in sin forever. Sometimes we think the things God banishes us from are mean, don't we? God doesn't want us to have any fun. Guys, you need to understand, like Adam and Eve came to understand, that everything God did was in their best interest. Everything that God says to you is in your best interest. There is no other person on earth, in life, including you, that loves you as purely as Jesus loves you. He wants only the best. He has a plan. He knows exactly what that plan involves, and He knows the pain you'll suffer when you get away from that plan. He only wants what's best, and we've got to trust Him. You think, I think sometimes that we know what's best for us. We never do. Christians have Jesus living in us. We don't have to go our own way. We can ask God before we go right or we go left. People say, well, Pastor, that's naive. That's being simple-minded. No, it's not. If God can tell me to go this way and I'm going to stay out of trouble, why do I even want to consider going that way? That's what Christians have the privilege of communicating with God. We can be kept from our sin. We can be kept from mistakes. We can be kept from making the wrong investments, taking the wrong jobs. We can be kept because God alone has your best interests at heart. Don't be like Adam and Eve and question the things that God says. When He says He doesn't want you to go out with that man or that woman, say, okay, God, I don't understand it, but I don't have to because you're God and I'm not. When God says He doesn't want you to take that job that pays more and looks like everything you've ever wanted, understand that God has a better plan. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to deny what I think I want in favor of what You want for me. Now, it may sound hard, but it's the best plan. I'll close with this. The only way I got to Texas was in trusting the Lord. Now, that's not boasting. That's just saying that I didn't want to come. My wife didn't want to come. We wanted to stay in California with our family. I wanted a chance to show everybody that my life has changed. I thought, well, Lord, why can't I serve You here? And the Lord spoke to my heart and He said, you can. You can. I'll even bless it a little bit. It's just that I'll be in San Antonio waiting for you. See, then it became an easy decision. I want to be with Jesus wherever it is He is. That's where I want to be. And I trust that's where you want to be. Guys, if you're questioning whether or not the things the Word of God tells you are good for you or not, then you really need to deal with the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit minister just how high and wide and deep and long the love of God is for you. That's what you need to know. You need to know an infinite love that would die for you because you don't know it yet. There is another person on this planet who would die for you. And Jesus already did. Because He has a better plan. We can trust Him. Let's pray.